Well, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Hope everybody had a good day. And hope you've been praying about the services tonight and this week. It's a joy to be here, a blessing to come from America to sunny Ireland. And had a great trip and a good rest today. I slept late this morning. Then that sleep exhausted me so much I took a nap this afternoon. And now I'm ready to go to bed again, but I got to preach, so I got to stay up a while. Let me mention something about the books back here. There are not many left, and I want to say to y'all, I know that we ask for a donation, but money is not an issue. Really, I don't need your money, but the people I owe do. So please come by and leave your money. This is called Help for Parents in Crisis. So this is to help those who are parents. And it goes without saying almost, if you're a parent, you're in crisis. And we want to help you with that. There are a lot of good chapters in here, including 9 Steps to Child Discipline, How to Pray for Your Children. I've gotten a lot of comments on that chapter. Balancing the Rod, Goals of Christian Parenting, Is Your Child Really a Christian? And so forth. So that book is available. And then this one is called Marriage Assurance. This is for the unmarried who want to be married. This is how to find out that making sure, one chapter is called Making Sure Mr. Wrong Isn't Mr. Right Isn't Mr. Wrong. Is that, yeah, that's the way it goes. And then let's see. Nibble Gizzards and Broken Hearts is the name of this chapter. The Deception of the Lovelorn, the Lovesick, and the Brain Dead. Why do you want to get married? And the seasons of marriage. And it can't be wrong when it feels so right, can it? And 5 famous fibs about falling into fascinating feelings, or what love ain't. This is to help you prepare for marriage. So if you know a young person who's... this does not help you find a mate. But after you found me, there's no guarantees here, folks. All right. And then this one is called The Ministry of Marriage. This is more for those who are married. And this is to help you to understand how to minister to your mate, because we all have a ministry. All right. Those books are in the back. And thank you, Brother Tony, for helping to collect the money, none of which I've seen yet. All right, Colossians chapter 3, please, in your Bible. Colossians chapter 3. I want to share some thoughts with you tonight that came out of a counseling situation some years ago, actually. And there was a couple that came to me for counseling. The husband had been unfaithful to his wife. And she, of course, was heartbroken. And I exhorted her that you need to forgive. And she looked at me and she said these words, and I have never forgotten them or the look in her eyes when she said it. She looked at me and said, Brother Benny, I know I need to forgive, but how do I forgive? And I realized that there sometimes is a gap between where you need to be and where you are, between where Christ is and where you are. And it occurred to me that I had inadvertently added to her guilt by basically saying, you're here, you need to be over there, get over there, without telling her how do you do it. So when she asked me that, I prayed the counselor's prayer. Lord, what in the world I tell this woman? I pray that a lot, by the way. And over the years, I have had to go on my face many times and ask God for help. And He directed me to this passage of Scripture. And then as I thought about this passage of Scripture, I began to think of an application of this, or how this actually works. Now look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Alright, now please notice it says here that you need to forgive as Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Lord, be with us tonight. I pray that the Lord Jesus would be exalted and lifted up. And I pray as we are drawn to Him that You would give peace. You said, come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Cast your care upon Me. Take My yoke upon you. You shall find rest unto your souls. There might be people here tonight in this service, Lord, who need rest in their souls. There might be people who have bitterness or wrath or anger or malice or resentment or anger at some level towards some person, living or dead, that's never been resolved. And we know, Lord, how damaging that is to the human soul. I just pray that in the life of the Lord Jesus tonight, we would see how to forgive and might go from this place with victory. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if the Bible is true that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, then it's probably true that everyone in this room at one time or another has struggled with anger or bitterness or wrath. And by the way, there are a variety of degrees of anger. You know, many times people say, I'm not angry, but what they mean, I'm not angry at the moment, or I don't lose my temper. But you know, you can have bitterness that's kind of a slow simmer on the back burner, or you can have an explosion on the front burner, but it's all the same sin. Now, I have to confess to you that I struggled with this for years. When I was 16 years old, I ran away from home. My parents were terribly ignorant, and I, on the other hand, was eminently bright. So, and I didn't like being told what to do. So I ran away from home and enrolled in a private high school where they told you everything to do. Dumb me. Well, I was without the Lord. I was not saved. And finally, after I heard the gospel a number of times in chapel and in Bible classes, I started to come under conviction. And I realized I really did need to put my trust and faith in Christ. And so I never forget the day that I did, because the next day I walked out on the sidewalk and my feet never touched the sidewalk, and the grass was never greener and the sky was never bluer. If I'd met the Antichrist, I'd have hugged him. I mean, it was just, you know what the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I was a new creature, and I was excited about it, and I was thrilled. And I began to grow, and I grow, and I grow, and then the strangest thing happened. It was like I hit a ceiling. It's like I would grow and grow and grow, and whap, I'd hit that ceiling. And then I'd backslide. Then I'd get convicted. And then I got to start growing and growing, hit that ceiling and backslide. You know, that went on for 8 years. 8 years. And finally I said, Lord, what is this ceiling? And He revealed to me that it was my anger at my father, because I had never forgiven him. And I was full of anger and hatred toward him. Now here I am, a Christian, going to chapel every day, going to church every Sunday, reading my Bible every day, praying every night with my roommates, and just really enjoying my new Christian life, not even aware that under the surface there was a sin that I had buried, and it just kept festering and coming to the surface like a boil. The Bible says, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy, but he that covereth his sin shall not. And sometimes we just cover it up. We don't want to face it, and we don't want to deal with it. There's so many people today, I feel, who are dealing with this that because they don't know how to forgive. Well, this verse says, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And who's he talking to? If any man have a quarrel against any. If any man have a quarrel against any. That basically means that if you see a face in your mind tonight, if you remember a name of someone who hurt you in your past, if there is somebody that you don't like to talk about and you don't like to be around and you don't like to even have their name mentioned in your presence, you may have a quarrel against somebody. It doesn't have to be a boiling anger. It can just be that simmering thing. The wonderful news is that we do have a model. You know, the interesting thing about the word Christian, that they were called Christians first in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11. The word Christian is made up of a Greek word and a Latin word, Christos Ianos. So they were called Christianos because, and they were called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch is a region of Armenia, which is now the region of Turkey, and everybody over there's name ends with I-A-N. And you know why their names end with I-A-N? I had a professor from that region of the country. His name was Dr. Panosian. You know what I-A-N means? It means the son of. And so the Antiochans, the people of Antioch, looked at these Christians and they said, they're so much like Jesus, they must be the son of Christ. And they called them Christians. But there's another meaning of the word Christian. It means a student of. In fact, there were students of Herod in that day called Herodians. A Herodian was a student of Herod. But it has another meaning, and it's the slave of. The historians reveal that the slaves of Caesar's household were called Caesarianos, or the slaves of Caesar. So these people looked at these believers in Antioch, and they said, they're so much like Christ, they must be the sons of Christ. They learned from Christ so much, they must be the students of Christ. They served Christ so much, they must be the slaves of Christ. And so we have a noble heritage today to be called a Christian. And it's not a name to be taken lightly. In fact, John says this in 1 John, as He is, so are we in this world. And one of the greatest compliments that anyone could ever pay you is that you're like Christ. You must be a Christian. Well, in this regard, He certainly wants us to be like Him. Now, there's a lot of ways He wants us to be like Him because He is our model. He's our model of love. We're to love one another as Christ hath loved us. He's our model of holiness. He says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. He's our model of suffering. We're to suffer as He suffered. He's our model of humility. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, then ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And He's our model of forgiveness. Because even as Christ forgave, so also do you. So the question then is, and this is the question that came to my mind when this girl asked me the question. She said, Brother Benny, I know I need to forgive, but how do I forgive? How do I do it? The question is, how did Christ forgive? And by answering that question, if we can look in the Bible, we will get a practical clue as to how we can forgive other people. I'm going to give you three ways. This is not exhaustive. If I had a whole month of these meetings, I could not exhaust all the ways that Christ forgave. But these are the key principles of how Christ forgave. How did He forgive? I want you to think about this. By the way, am I on okay back there? Okay. He forgave, first of all, by suffering for the sinfulness of other people. Now, don't take that for granted and don't look at that too lightly. Now, He didn't suffer just for the sins of other people. He suffered for the sinfulness of other people. But He did suffer for the sins of other people. Look at across the page there, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, in the days in which this was written, it was common that if a man went to jail, you didn't have to wonder why he was there. Because there would be a document listing every crime he was guilty of, every law he had broken. These laws were called ordinances. And so if he broke a law, it would be listed on that piece of paper that would be nailed to the door of his cell. And when he finished his sentence, that document would be ripped off the door, taken to the magistrate. And at the bottom of the page, the magistrate would write, it is paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished. And then it would be sealed with the seal of Rome and the document rolled up, handed to the now ex-con. So if he went out on the street and somebody said, hey, Aren't you supposed to be in jail? He would open the document and he would say, I have paid for my crimes. What this is saying is that Jesus metaphorically started in down at the end of a long hallway lined with all the cells of every prisoner of every sin that had ever been committed. You and I, by the way, were in that row. And he stopped outside your jail cell and he ripped off the handwriting of ordinances against you and he took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross and he said, it is finished. That, my friend, means that he died because of your sins. Your sins put him there. My sins put him there. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. One of the most beautiful passages about the Lord Jesus written before He was ever born in Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before. But it was a prophetic utterance of what He was to be and what He was to do. I want to just lift out a few phrases in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 6, the last part of the verse, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You get that? Verse number 8, the last part of the verse, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse number 11, the last part of the verse, he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, again the last part of the verse, he bare the sin of many. Now please understand, look at verse 5. It says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Now what that means is that Jesus died because of the sinfulness of somebody else. Specifically you and I. Every sin that you ever committed was a hammer blow against the nails that put Jesus on the cross. Now I want you to turn to John 15 because we come to one of the great ironies of Christianity. And the irony is that we understand that. And by the way, can I say this? Can I just kind of summarize something here? Do you know that all suffering is traceable to some person's sinfulness? Even if you have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? Every suffering that you and I will ever endure is traceable to the sinfulness of some human being. It may be somebody very close to us, or it may be somebody as distant as Adam and Eve, but it was a human being. Now here's the problem. We revel in the fact that Jesus suffered for our sinfulness. But watch this. Verse 18 of John chapter 15. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. By the way, don't be surprised as Christians if people don't like you, if they think we're mean. Don't be surprised at that. Because you see, you live in a pluralistic world with a dogmatic truth. See, you have the gall and the audacity to stand up in a world of uncertainty and say to this uncertain world, I know whom I have believed, and I know I am persuaded that He is able to keep me against that day. You're able to say, this is the confidence that we have in Him. You're able to say, I know I have eternal life. This is the record, John says. This is a record that you have eternal life. And you can know that you have it. People don't like that. You know, it's very ironic almost that in this pluralistic world that we live in, they want us to tolerate everybody except those of us who believe we know we're going to heaven. Christians will never be popular. Now, every other religion there will be a call for every other religion to be accepting, to be understanding, to be patient, to be tolerant. But you will not find those calls for Christianity. When was the last time that you read a news article that talked about hate crimes against a Christian? You won't hear that. You won't hear about that because in the world's eyes, you can't have a hate crime against Christians. It's expected. Now, he says, they will hate you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Watch this now. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now you see what Jesus says? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And you know what Jesus is doing there? He is going to the very heart of one of the great inconsistencies of the Christian life. Because here's what we do. We come to the cross and we look at the cross. And we look at our sinfulness. And we know it's our sin that put him on there. It was my sin that put him on that cross. I look at Jesus on the cross and I say, "Thank you, Jesus, for suffering for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for being merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for suffering because of my sinfulness." Then we turn from the cross and we mutter under our breath, "But don't ever ask me to do it. Okay for you, Jesus, to suffer for my sinfulness, but not okay for me to suffer for somebody else's sinfulness." By the way, do you know the arrogancy of that position and the pride of that position may be greater than the sin that you refuse to forgive? Because you just said, "You're greater than your Lord." Are you thinking? And my friend, when I think of Jesus hanging on the cross and looking down at me, who suffered for me, and that I am not willing to suffer for others because of their sinfulness, what does that say about me? So to forgive as Christ forgave, there has to be a willingness, listen to me, a willingness to suffer because of unfair, sinful people. In this tabernacle, we groan. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't be worried about these afflictions, Paul said. I am appointed thereunto. Now that means, dear friend, that until the day you die, we're going to suffer and we are called to suffer according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him count it all glory. You know, they used to pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the way Christians prayed in the New Testament. That I may know the fellowship of his suffering. How do we pray today? Oh God, keep me from suffering. Oh God, protect me from pain. Oh God, keep me happy. And it's almost like the mark of a good Christian today is how successful you can be, how happy you can be, how healthy you can be, how wealthy you can be. When the fact of the matter is, what God is looking for is not medals but scars. But how many of us are willing to be scarred for the Savior? And the moment we are, we think somehow we did something wrong or God doesn't love us. The fact of the matter is, it may be the mark of a prize even of God, of honor of God to entrust us with that. So, how did Christ forgive? Christ forgave by starting in his heart and his mind with the mindset of a willingness to suffer for the sinfulness of other people. Secondly, Christ forgave. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 5 for a minute, there is a statement that he makes there that reveals much about his heart. Verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you." This is verse 44, Matthew 5. "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, my friends, we are reading something here that is a paradox in religion. You see, the world says, love your friends and hate your enemies. God says, pray for your enemies and love them. And that's what Jesus said. Now he's hanging on the cross and he's looking into the eyes of his malefactors, the people who nailed him there, and he prays in Luke. You remember this prayer? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, why would Jesus say to you to pray for your enemies, and why would He pray for those who put Him there? Can you imagine for a moment two people standing in that crowd? One of them is the Pharisee with his robes and his phylacteries and his respect and his title. And everyone knows that this is the leader of the synagogue. This is the religious leader of our town. Not only is he a legal, a political leader, he's a spiritual leader. And everybody respects him. And standing next to him is just a regular old peon off the street who knows nothing, has nothing, can do nothing. And he's standing next to the Pharisee. And who do you think that man standing next to the Pharisee is going to be motivated to pray for him? Well, he's going to look at that Pharisee and say, wow, he's a spiritual leader. He is somebody. He's important. He's a religious man. Why should I pray for him? So why did Jesus pray for him? Because man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And Jesus knew that man put him there out of the wickedness of his heart, out of the sinfulness of his spirit, out of the depravity of his soul, and he knew how desperately that Pharisee needed prayer. Why? Because he was the victim of his vituperation. He is the one that put Jesus on the cross. You know who knows best how desperately the enemy needs prayer? The victim. You know why? Do you know why in part you're a victim? Because God entrusts you with a ministry that nobody else will ever have. But what do we do with that? God comes to us who have been victimized by somebody who is mean and cruel, and God says to us, now listen, I have a special ministry for you that no one else will have. I want you to pray for that enemy. And you know why I want you to pray? Because you know how desperately they need it. I am giving you inside information that nobody else has. And I am giving you this inside information to motivate you to do what no one else will do. Because you see, nobody else knows what you know. In fact, one of the greatest frustrations in my counseling that keeps coming up to victims is when they have been victimized by somebody and they're with that person, everyone else thinks there's a wonderful person. One of the greatest calamities of abuse is nobody believes me. Everyone thinks they're a wonderful person, and usually people who are deeply wicked are highly righteous. And everyone thinks they're okay. But you know the truth. And so God entrusts to you a sacred ministry. And yet how many of us fulfill it? How many of us take that ministry? How many people have died and gone to hell because the person entrusted to pray for them refused to do it? It's a scary thought. Now, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then He appealed on their behalf. I mean, He's the one who knew. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He desired restoration, not retaliation. You know, the songwriter said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Do you sing that song here? Do you know that song? Okay. Well, that's what the song says. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Y'all know that? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Isn't that beautiful? Don't ask me to sing a solo later, though. Well, the problem with the song is that it's wrong. Because the Bible says he could have called 12 legions of angels. Do y'all know how many angels 12 legions of angels is? 72,000. And can I remind you that one angel, one in the Old Testament, with one sword, slew in one day 185,000 Assyrians. One angel. Can you imagine what would have happened that day if 72,000 angels had been cut loose on that crowd? If any man in the history of the world had absolute impunity. He could not be punished for what he did. And he had absolute power to do anything he wanted to do. And Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. All Jesus had to do was think the thought, speak the word, and the sun would have been blocked out by a cloud of 72,000 angels with flaming swords, and the blood would have flowed shoulder high to a horse. And if any man in history could have had his pound of flesh and got his revenge, Jesus could have had it. But that's not what he wanted. Now the question is, what do you want? If you had absolute power over your enemy right now, if you could do anything to them that you wanted to do, and you can never be punished for it, what would you do? Because to forgive as Christ forgave means that we should have the heart of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And what He wanted was not retaliation. What He wanted was their restoration. He wanted them to be healed. He wanted them to be forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can I also say, when he prayed that prayer, he focused on their weakness and not their wickedness? They know not what they do. Now please understand, what he's saying is that he's not saying that ignorance is innocence. But he is saying that ignorance is a reason for mercy. You know, one of the hardest questions to answer is, why do people do what they do? People come to me for counseling. Why did I do that? Well, you know, the problem with the question is that it presupposes logic. And sin is not about logic. Sin is about lust. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the fact of the matter is, one of the great errors of psychology is always to go back to the past to figure out why you're doing what you're doing today. When the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So can anybody say, here's why I do what I do? So as a biblical counselor, I don't worry about the why questions. Let me tell you what I worry about. The what questions. What is my sin? What does the Bible say? What will God do? What am I to do? What's my responsibility? When you start answering the what questions, you got answers. But when you try to answer the why questions, there is no answer. That's because it's deceptive. And yet, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He focused on their weakness instead of their wickedness. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Because about 2 weeks after the cross, Peter is preaching. And he is preaching to the people who put Jesus on the cross. And by the way, he is no longer equivocating. He is no longer bashful. He is no longer quivering in the presence of a maid around the campfire. He's no longer bobbing and weaving and dissimulating and lying and doing everything he can to avoid being identified as a disciple of Christ. Now he is a spokesman for Christ. And with full courage, he lets them have it. Notice what he says here. He's talking to them, and he said in verse 13, he said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate. And when he was determined to let Him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just. You desired a murder to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him, and given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of all. Now, brethren, after all that, he says, now, I wot, that means I perceive, that through ignorance you did it. That's a phenomenal statement. See, he's agreeing with Christ. Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now Peter understands, you know what? You put him on the cross, but you did it through ignorance. Now I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want you to hear the testimony of a serial killer. A man who, by his own admission, killed men and women who claimed the name of Christ and thought he was doing God a service. His name is Paul. In 1 Timothy, let me find it. chapter 1, he's giving his testimony. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I caused injury, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance is not innocence, but ignorance is a reason for mercy. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you could go back to the most painful moment of your life, if you could somehow go back and re-enter the experience of the worst suffering that you've ever experienced at the hands of another, and if you could freeze frame them in mid-motion in the midst of their depraved act, and you could look them in the eye and you could say, why are you doing this? Do you know they couldn't answer that question? Because they don't know. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And why? Because the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And such were some of you, the Bible says, where in a time past you walked according to the prince of this world, the god of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I want to tell you something, my friend. When people come to you as an unsaved, particularly as an unsaved person, and they inflict wounds upon your spirit, and they do dastardly things to you, they don't know what they're doing, they don't know what power that there's motivating them, and you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You don't have an enemy that has flesh and blood. The only enemy we have is the principalities and the powers that are behind the flesh and the blood. They know not what they do. So why are we spending all of our time focusing on our enemy as the object of our hatred? I'll tell you why. The accuser of the brethren. Revelation uses that term to describe the devil. Accuser is the same word we get a category from. How does the devil accuse someone to someone else? He categorizes it. He categorizes it. And he gives them a title, or he gives them a name, or he gives them a category. And then he comes to you and he whispers in your ear, that person always is that way. That person will never change. That person has this disorder or that sinfulness. That person's a drug addict. That person's an alcoholic. That person's a pedophile. That person's this. That person's that. And the devil loves to categorize. If you can lock them in a category, then there's no hope and you're perfectly justified in hating them. But not Jesus. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, we've learned two things about how Christ forgave. Number one, He had a willingness to suffer because of the sinfulness of other people. Do you? Number two, He prayed for His enemies. And He told us to pray for our enemies. Do you? And number three, through the eyes of faith, Jesus saw into the future and He saw God's higher purpose in bringing pain into His life. For the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And by the way, there was pain on that cross like few people have ever known. And there was shame. There was the utmost shame. There was the curse of hanging on a tree. And there was no pretty picture here. And there was no modestly draped cloth to hide indecency. He hung in shame. And He hung in pain. But why? For the joy that was set before Him. Now, what was the joy that was set before Him? Well, for one, He knew that the resurrection was coming. And so, He knew that He's going to come out of the grave. But beyond that, He also knew that if He died and shed His blood, He might be the remission of all our sins. And he knew that in 2012, there would be a little church in Cork, Ireland. What's the name of this little place? Ballincollig? That one. He knew there would be a little church and a little family of believers gathered here in his name if he went to that cross. And he knew that you would have new life in Christ, and you'd be a new creature in Christ, and he knew that you would have joy unspeakable and full of glory, and he knew that you would have the peace that passes understanding, and he knew that you would have the hope of a new life, and he knew that you would have the joy of eternal life with him, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. But you see, God gave him the faith to see the future. We have a future too. And God has a plan for you. I remember as a little boy, I must have been about 8 years old. And I don't want to be too graphic or make too big a story, but I was abused as a boy. To the point of bleeding, to the point of unconsciousness. And I remember after one particular episode, I was 8 years old, I came out in the barn, out from the barn where I had been beaten with a 2x2 board until I bled. And I came out in the barnyard and I looked up at a moonlit sky and through bared teeth, I said, God, and I mean with anger, God, if you're such a God of love, why are you letting this happen to a little boy? And I want to tell you something. God didn't answer that question for over 20 years. I was a young pastor in Massachusetts, on the eastern part of the United States, and a man came to me for counsel, for hatred against his father who had abused him as a little boy. And I have to tell you, as I was counseling him, a passage came to my mind with clarity and boldness and relief as if it was the voice of God speaking to me. I don't even remember memorizing this verse. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as I was counseling him, God answered the question that I had asked over 20 years before. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now look at the next verse. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now I want to tell you something from my heart. I'm not preaching at you. I am sharing with you a marvelous truth. Jesus knew that if he didn't suffer, he wouldn't have a ministry. And God knows that unless you suffer, you will not have a ministry. But when you suffer at the hands of another particularly, then you're comforted by God. Then you can turn to someone else who's going through the same suffering and you can say to them, let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you how God comforted me. Let me tell you about my God. And you know what? You've got a ministry. And you've got a ministry that people will listen to. But you know what many Christians do? Instead of rejoicing in the ministry, they get mad at God. Instead of glorying in God's comfort, they get angry at God's lack of love for them. Why did you do this to me? Why did you let this happen to me? Someone said to me one time, where was his son had died, got shot in the chest on the streets of San Francisco. Where was God when my son died? And I said to him, the same place he was when his son died. Do you think you deserve special treatment that Jesus didn't get? You don't think that Jesus had a cause in letting Jesus, God didn't have a cause in letting Jesus die on the cross? And you don't think God doesn't have a special purpose in your suffering? Hey, listen to me. It is one of the badges of honor that a Christian can wear to the glory of God. That He would count you worthy of all suffering. That He would count you worthy to suffer for His name's sake. That He would entrust you with suffering so He could grant you grace and comfort. So now you can turn around and you don't have to talk academically from head to head. You're not even talking from heart to heart. You're talking from life to life. And you can say to somebody, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. But let me tell you how God comforted me. Now you have a ministry. And listen to me, the more suffering you have, the deeper the suffering, the broader the suffering, the greater the ministry. Unless you go to the grave angry at God and angry at people. Because then you don't minister grace unto the hearer, you minister disgrace. Little boy went into a pet store to buy a dog. And we all know that boys like dogs. And he walked up to this box of puppies, a litter of puppies. And they're all in there just a few days old. And they're all wiggling and squirming and they're all yapping. And they're all climbing over each other's back to lick his hand. And he's standing over this box full of puppies, and the owner comes up. Well, by the way, there's one puppy in there, down in the corner of the box, unlike the other puppies, because this puppy is whimpering and trembling, and everyone else, all the other puppies are stepping on his back to lick the little boy's hand. And the owner of the store comes up and says, son, he said, did you find a puppy you like? He said, yes, sir. He said, which one? And he pointed to the one in the corner of the box. He said, I want that one. And the owner of the store reached into the box and took that little puppy and put his furry little belly on one hand. With the other hand, he grabbed his hind leg and he pulled it out to show that that leg was twisted and distorted. He said, son, you don't want this puppy. This puppy's a cripple. He'll never be able to run with you and wrestle with you. Choose one of these other puppies. And the little boy reached down and grabbed his pant leg and he pulled it up to show that man a brace from his ankle to his thigh. And he said, that's okay, sir. I'm a cripple too. And that puppy needs a crippled understanding. Can I tell you that there's a world of cripples out there? And they need a cripple to understand them? And you and I are crippled. God has touched the hollow of our thigh. And why has He done that? Why is He going to let us limp through life like that? Why would God ever allow something like that to happen? Why are we crippled, even as spiritually? Why? God has a purpose. God always has a purpose. Now, a lot of people say, well, God doesn't love me if He lets us. You know, years ago, I was with my son in the mall in Grand Rapids. It was Christmas time. There had been 8 kidnappings around that mall. And all the parents were nervous. And so my son was about 5 years old, and it was, the mall was full of carolers and Santa Claus, you know, and music and cookies and the whole thing. And our son wouldn't stay with us. I kept saying, son, stay close. But he kept wandering off here, wandering off there, wandering. Finally, I said to my wife, Sandra, come with me. And we hid behind one of the huge pillars that hold up the atrium of the mall. And we watched him. Well, at first he thought he died and gone to hog heaven, you know. I mean, he's just looking around. He's just having a grand old time. And then we saw the moment he missed us. He stopped. Dead still in the midst of that crowd, and he started looking around like this. And Sanders started to move, and I said, not yet. And then he started walking in circles, and you can just see the fear growing in his eyes. You know, I'm a little boy, and I'm lost in this huge crowd, and he's walking around. And I said, not yet. And finally he stopped, and the tears welled up in his eyes, and his little lips started to tremble, and I said, now! And we stepped out behind that pillar, and I want to tell you, no little boy ever had the power of that boy's legs, because he hit me like a linebacker, and he crawled up my body, and he clung to my neck, and for the rest of the night, I didn't have to worry where he was. In fact, he had one foot in my shoe and one hand in my pocket. And I said, son, give me some space, give me some space. Now, I dare you to tell me, as we say in Texas, I double dog dare you. I have no idea what that means. I double dog dare you to tell me I didn't love my son. I dare you to tell me that. And I dare you to tell me that God didn't love you when He hid His face from you for a few milliseconds of eternity and watched you suffer. What kind of God do we have when we think He doesn't love us the minute that we suffer? That's not the God I know. Well, we have a choice. I'll tell you one more story. Y'all like stories, don't you? I'll tell you one more story, and then we'll close. So this is also about a little boy. This is a night for little boys, I guess. There's a place in Chicago called the Magnificent Mile. It is the Rodeo Drive of the Midwest. It is the most expensive stores and the highest prices in America. There is a toy store on the Magnificent Mile that my wife and I went into, and we saw a toy car for children that they could actually drive. It just a little tiny car, $25,000. We saw a rocking horse hand-carved out of solid mahogany, $40,000. What, you don't have one? Well, this little boy went into a store like that. He went into a furniture store with his mother with all these high-priced items. Everything is over the top. And he disappeared. And then he showed up. And when he showed up, he has a vase stuck to his hand. Not a vase. Y'all call them vases over here? This is expensive. $15,000 price tag. And he's swinging his arm. He walks up to his mother. And his mother says, "Son, what are you doing?" And he said, "Mama, it won't come off." And she said, "What do you mean it won't come off?" He said, "I tried, Mama, it won't come off." And she pulled on it, it wouldn't come off. And they called the owner. She fainted. They revived her. They put water on his wrist and it wouldn't come off. Put soap on his wrist and it wouldn't come off. Put oil on his wrist and it wouldn't come off. Finally, they did the only thing they could do. They took a hammer and broke that vase into 1,000 pieces. And when they did, they found the little boy's hand balled in the fist. And his mother said, "Son, has your hand always been balled in the fist?" He said, "Yeah, Mama." And she said, "Why?" And he opened his hand to show her a brand new shiny copper penny. "I didn't want to lose my penny." Now, you know, I know a lot of Christians like that. They wrap their hand around some cheap, tawdry memory of the past worth about that much. And then they let total destruction go on all around them. Beware lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Because I'm telling you, my friend, when you have a spirit of bitterness, the Bible says, "Go not with an angry man, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." You listen to me. You think your anger is a private thing? It's not private. You're causing destruction all around you. But you're clinging to your penny because you have a right, don't you? You have a right to go to your grave holding on to that penny. Well, you don't have that right if you forgive as Christ forgave. And I want to tell you, one of the most blessed times in my life was to go into a store with my dad. He owned a bicycle shop in Anderson, Indiana. And this was about 9 years after I was saved. He turned off the alarm. And we spent about 2 hours together. And by the time we finished, he was crying. And he had forgiven me and I had forgiven him. And I walked out that door, and I was singing, "Everything's all right in my Father's house." There is no joy like the joy of forgiveness. There is no freedom like the freedom of forgiveness. I want you to understand that I told that girl that day what I just told you. And to God's glory, she forgave her husband. And their marriage is stronger than ever now. Now, the Bible says that we need to forgive as Christ forgave us. Now, here's my question to you tonight. Do you have a penny? Do you have a penny? Now you say, what do I do with that penny, Brother Benny? Well, here's the good news. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you with all malice. What you have to do is open your hand, and the sweet dove of the Holy Spirit will come down and pluck that penny out. But you have to open your hand. See, you can't make that penny disappear, but you can let God take it away. You can surrender it to Him and to His power, if you will. If you will forgive as Christ forgave. Would you bow your heads, please, for just a moment? Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You would be with us in these closing moments. And I want to take the time right now to thank the Lord Jesus for going to the cross for me and for all of these, my friends here, for suffering for our sinfulness, suffering because of our sins, and then calling on us and pleading with us to not think that we are greater than our Lord. I want to thank the Lord Jesus for praying for us. I want to thank the Lord Jesus for His faith and His sacrifice for the joy that was set before Him. And I want to thank You for the clear teaching of the Word of God that we can forgive as Christ forgave. And I want to ask You, Holy Spirit of God, to go to each person in this room and minister to their heart and to their spirit. I pray, God, that in a special way that You would have Your name glorified in their life. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I want to ask you a question. Do you have a penny? Now, I don't have to define that or describe that. You know if you do. Do you have a face that you've been thinking of, a name that has come up, an incident that is hurtful? Do you need to forgive as Christ forgave? If God has spoken to your heart tonight and you'd say, Brother Benny, I do have a penny. And I need your prayer. I know I need to let it go. But I need God's grace to do it. I need God's power. Would you pray for me that I can open my hand so He can take it away? Just pray that God would give me the grace. But I confess to you, I have a penny. If you have a penny, would you raise your hand right where you're at? Raise it high. Now make a fist out of your hand, will you? Just make a fist. And what I want you to do, if God would lead you to do this, in a moment, we're going to pray. But if you're willing to just make an altar out of your seat and open your hand, say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting this. Please take it away from me. I invite you to do that. Would you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? This is a struggle here. There is a struggle going on in some hearts. But if you're willing to open that hand and say, here it is, Lord, take it from me. He died on the cross publicly. It might be a little embarrassing to kneel at your seat, but if you're able, would you right now make an altar out of your chair? Get on your knees if you're able. And in the quietness of this moment, just say, Lord, take this penny away from me. Take this penny away from me. Please pray for those who are struggling tonight. They need your support as a brother or sister in Christ.